Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray that the words that I will speak and that the other speakers will deliver will be edifying to the body. It will be glorifying to you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your help and your wisdom as we proclaim the great truths of your word found in your scriptures. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, as Brother Bill mentioned, the title of my two messages this particular conference is The Essentials of New Covenant Theology. And the real purpose on why I wanted to deliver two messages on this is because, as Brother Gary Scott alluded to earlier, we many times get down into the weeds so much so that we miss things, and so much so that it causes division, and division that's unnecessary for the body of Christ, and it does not glorify Christ. So the spirit of these two messages, the first that you'll hear tonight and then the next one tomorrow morning, is to reaffirm what the essentials of New Covenant theology are. And there's going to be four of them that I'm going to share with you this evening. So beginning in 1977, New Covenant theology emerged as a developing theological system through the diligent labors of such men as S. Lewis Johnson, Gary D. Long, John Riesinger, and Tom Wells. However, what is New Covenant theology? It has been described in a multitude of ways. For example, Dennis Swanson of the Master's Seminary refers to New Covenant theology as a theology of the internet. Fred Zaspel describes New Covenant theology both as a recent attempt to gain a clearer understanding of the unfolding of biblical redemptive history, and as a theological system occupying middle ground between covenant theology and dispensational theology. Our brother Blake White writes, New Covenant theology is the system of theology that allows the Bible to have the final say most consistently. Robert Plummer describes New Covenant theology as the theological system that attempts to systematize the Bible through the lens of Old and New Covenant, especially focusing on the newness brought in Jesus. And the final one of these that I will share with you comes from Gary D. Long, so the past president or the former president of Providence Theological Seminary. He states that New Covenant theology may be defined broadly as God's eternal purpose, progressively revealed in the commandments and promises of the biblical covenants of the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Covenant of Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to these explanations and many others, I want to suggest the following concise description, and it comes in four particular pieces. It emphasizes four essential principles. Number one, Jesus Christ is the nexus and climax of God's redemptive plan in redemptive history. Number two, the New Testament scriptures have interpretive priority over the Old Testament scriptures due to the former being the final revelation of God. Number three, all believers are members of the New Covenant, have full forgiveness of sins, are permanently indwelt by the Spirit, and are empowered by the Spirit to please God. And number four, the New Covenant truly is a new arrangement between God and man, completely superseding the Old Covenant that came before it. Okay, now in this particular, this is going to be, like I said, a two-part message. So this evening I'm going to unfold the first two, and then tomorrow morning I will unfold the second two. Now before I say that, really the spirit of this message is to really emphasize what unites all strands of New Covenant theology and what should unite all strands of New Covenant theology. It is so easy, and I've seen in my own experience, and many of you others, brothers and sisters can attest to this, divisions on very minor issues that should not cause the division that they have. Very often, we're willing to hurl harsh, bitter invectives against those whom we should unashamedly claim as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Such labels as antinomian, legalist, anti-Semite, anti-Judaic, replacement theologian, heretic, and others are frequently applied with little or no justification. In other instances, believers break fellowship or refuse to fellowship with fellow Christians due to differences regarding non-essential matters of the faith. Such behavior, not to mention the doctrinal divisions, both damages the public witness of the body of Christ and significantly hinders the proclamation of the gospel. In the words of the Apostle James, "My brothers, this should not be." So as believers in Christ, we must be able to lock arms together on all essential matters of the Christian faith while agreeing to disagree in non-essential or disputable matters. It must be that way. We must remember the famous statement of Rupertus Mildenius: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. And when we fail to do so, we stand in direct violation of Christ's command to love one another as he loved us. So as long as we accept the absolute essentials of Orthodox Christianity, we should be able to disagree with fellow believers on disputable matters, such things as the differences between covenant theology, dispensational theology, and new covenant theology, the question of the millennium, the timing of end times events, things like these. We should be able to still fellowship with one another, demonstrating Christian love. And if we're unable to respectfully differ in Christian love with fellow believers on these matters, on these disputable matters, we, including myself, have no business communicating our theological opinions, because all that's going to bring about is division. Okay, so it's with this spirit that I'm approaching the task in suggesting these particular four essentials of New Covenant theology. It is not to divide, it is rather to unite. So what are the essentials of New Covenant theology? Okay, so as I previously stated, and I'll reread this summary, but New Covenant theology is a theological system which emphasizes the following: that Jesus Christ is the nexus and climax of God's redemptive plan in history. The New Testament scriptures have interpretive priority over the Old Testament scriptures, due to the former being the final revelation of God. And then the two I will deal with tomorrow: all believers are members of the new covenant, have full forgiveness of sins, praise the Lord, are permanently indwelt by the Spirit, we are not left alone, and are empowered by the Spirit to please God. God's work in us is not going to fail. And number four, the new covenant truly is a new arrangement between God and man, completely supersedes the old covenant that came before it. Now, to be fair, other theological systems would agree with some, if not all, of these points to some or varying degrees. Okay? But that being said, it seems to me that New Covenant theology has the most biblically consistent understanding and application of the aforementioned principles. So as a result, I propose these four principles as the indispensable essentials, or lack of a better term, sine qua non, Latin, which just basically means the essentials of New Covenant theology. Okay, and furthermore, I'm convinced that these four tenets do not constitute a theological grid that's being imposed upon the scriptures. Rather, when one looks through the scriptures, these are principles that you can see. They are biblical and they are readily evident when you look at the scriptures. So, essential number one: the Christological plan of God. The first essential of New Covenant theology concerns the Christological plan of God, namely that Jesus Christ is the nexus, he is the center, and he is the climax, he is the goal or end of God's plan in redemptive history. So put differently, New Covenant theology teaches that there is one plan of redemption, just one. It's centered in Jesus Christ. It's implemented according to God's eternal purpose, and it secures the salvation of God's elect. Okay, so the plan of God is Christocentric. Christ, it is centered in Jesus Christ. The plan of God is Christotelic. So Christ is the end or the goal of God's plan. And we're going to see that with particularly the third message and the second message that Brother Gary Scott is going to share with us. The plan of God is also Christodoxic. God's plan exalts and brings glory to Christ. Okay? Now, the scriptures resoundingly affirm that the plan of God is Christocentric. So consider Daniel 7, 13 to 14. So this is the prophet Daniel speaking. "I saw in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10 declares, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God's purpose, God's plan is centered in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2 teaches that God the Father appointed his Son to be the heir of all things. Jesus gets it all. Jesus gets it all. Ephesians 1:20 to 22 declares that God the Father raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and put all things under his feet. Clearly, God's purpose, God's plan is centered in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, God's word also emphasizes that the plan of God is Christotelic. That is to say, again, Christ is the end or goal of God's plan. 2 Corinthians 1:20 declares, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. Hear Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. In Romans 10:4, the Apostle Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, writes, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Finally, hear the words of Galatians 3:23-27. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Christ is the goal, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Clearly, Christ Jesus is the goal and end of the plan of God. The scriptures overwhelmingly teach that God the Father's ultimate purpose is to glorify his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This purpose is especially evident in the Father's plan. Philippians 2, 7 to 11 declares that because Christ humbled himself to death on a cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle Peter declares in Acts 2, 32 to 36 that this Jesus God raised up, that he is exalted at the right hand of God, and that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Clearly, the Father's purpose and intention is to glorify his Son. Acts 5:30 states, the God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:15 to 20 also teaches that God the Father's plan is to glorify and exalt his beloved Son. This passage does this in two particular ways. First, Colossians 1:16 asserts that all things were created for Christ. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Let that sink in for just a moment. Everything that exists, exists for Christ. The Apostle Paul clearly states that God created all things for his beloved Son, that is to say, to glorify and exalt Jesus Christ. Second, in Colossians 1:18, the Apostle Paul effectively sums up God the Father's purpose, that Christ might come to have first place in everything. In everything. Now, the implications of this statement are staggering. Think of what this means for members of the church. So God the Father desires Christ to have first place in the church, in the world, in our nations, in our states, our cities, our local churches, our public lives, private lives, thoughts, hearts, minds, jobs, schools, relationships, marriages, our leisure time, our spiritual discipline. There is no facet of created existence that was not created to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely none. Anything less, and we fail to ascribe to Christ the glory that his Father passionately desires for him. And that is not a good place to be in. In brief, the plan of God is also Christodoxic. That is to say, it exalts and brings glory to Christ. Now, not only is the plan of God fully centered in Jesus Christ, but it intimately concerns the formation, expansion, and consummation of the kingdom of God. Recall the words of Jesus' exemplary prayer in Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does one go about defining the kingdom of God? Now, many have offered definitions and descriptions of this. I suggest the following definition as just one representative of New Covenant theological teaching on the subject. The kingdom of God is the everlasting reign of God over the universe and his people, progressively unfolded via the biblical covenants, ultimately realized in the messianic reign of Jesus Christ in heaven with his saints. And furthermore, Christ's messianic reign was eschatologically inaugurated at his ascension. It began at his ascension in fulfillment of the biblical covenants. It is advanced through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel and will be consummated in the new heavens and new earth at the second coming when Christ subdues all his enemies. Now, thus, the plan of God intimately concerns the formation, expansion, and consummation of Christ's eschatological reign over the universe. Next, God's plan is unfolded via the biblical covenants. New Covenant theology, like other theological systems, teaches that the biblical covenants progressively unfold this purpose of God in history, culminating in the new covenant. Now, take, for example, the seed promise, which has already been alluded to this evening, that appears in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first issue of the gospel. In other words, God promises that one of Eve's offspring would be a champion who would triumph over the serpent via his own death. Chapters 4 to 6 then trace the genealogy of this coming seed from Adam through Seth to Noah. And immediately after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah, which guarantees the future realization of the Genesis 3:15 promise, a blessing that's ultimately realized in Shem's very far distant descendant, Jesus Christ. God subsequently enters into a covenant with Abraham and grants to him the seed promise in Genesis 12:7. So we see how these covenants are advancing God's purpose and plan, which itself is a continuation of that original seed promise in Genesis 3:15. Following Abraham, God establishes his covenant with Isaac and Jacob, just as he promised in Genesis 17:19 to 21. In doing so, he extends the Abrahamic seed promise to Isaac and Jacob. Later, God enters into covenant with David, a descendant of Jacob's son Judah, and he promises to David a seed who will build God's house, who will be God's son, and who will receive an everlasting throne. So as one traces this particular promise, the seed promise, throughout the scriptures using a Christological hermeneutic or interpretation, it is unmistakably clear that the biblical covenants progressively unfold God's purposes. As the New Testament scriptures resoundingly indicate, Christ is the true seed of the woman, the one whom God promised would crush the head of the serpent. He is the true seed of Abraham. That is to say, he is both the ultimate fulfillment and chief beneficiary of God's promise to Abraham. As the lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ is descended from Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Christ is David's greater son and true seed, the one who ontologically is God's son, and who through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is building the church, God's temple, and who has been enthroned in power at God's right hand at his ascension. Clearly, the biblical covenants progressively unfold God's kingdom purpose, and they culminate in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Now, at this point, the term biblical covenants requires brief explanation. Now, I am using this term to indicate those covenants expressly laid out in the scriptures. So these would include, most definitely, the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham, the Mosaic or Old Covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, and perhaps even a pre-fall covenant, as has been advocated by some. But most definitely the ones that are very much explicitly laid out in scripture. Now, this happens to be a point where New Covenant theology does differentiate itself from covenant theology, and I'm not going to say a great deal on this particular subject. But New Covenant theology does not accept the covenantal superstructure of covenant theology. So this, the theological framework through which covenant theology understands redemptive history. So with the covenant of redemption in eternity past, the covenant of works in the garden, and the covenant of grace, this overarching covenant of grace. Okay? The New Covenant theology does not accept those particular tenets and the particular doctrines and distinctives that flow from them. Now, as stated above, New Covenant theology teaches that God has one plan of redemption, centered in Jesus Christ, implemented according to God's eternal purpose, and securing the salvation of God's elect. There exists only one plan of redemption, the salvation of one people. This one people is all God's elect, comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles, first formed as the body of Christ, which is the church, at Pentecost, not before, as one corporate spiritual body in new covenant union with Christ. Now, this happens to be where new covenant theology does differentiate itself from dispensational theology, as it does not accept the sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Now, a biblically accurate understanding, I would suggest, of the Old Covenant confirms that God has only one plan of redemption, namely the salvation of all his elect. God bound himself to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai via the older Mosaic covenant. This particular covenant was the conditional treaty which God established with the ethnic descendants of Jacob at Mount Sinai, a covenant with which formed the nation of Israel as a geopolitical entity, as a nation, the sign of which was the Sabbath, and the old covenant was temporary in terms of its purpose and duration, and it has been superseded by the new covenant. And Exodus 19, 5-6 clearly teaches that the Old Covenant was a conditional covenant. For the Lord says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Now notice the very clear cause and effect relationship in God's declaration to the people of Israel. If they will obey him and keep his covenant, then they will be his very own possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Old Covenant set national Israel apart from all other nations as God's special covenant people on the condition of Israel's obedience. Now, what was the people's response to Yahweh's declaration? They answer, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And 4 days later, Moses led the people of Israel in a ceremony to formally ratify God's covenant with Israel. However, did Israel fulfill her covenantal obligations? Sadly, she did not. While Moses was atop Mount Sinai with the Lord, the Israelites fashioned a golden calf and worshiped it, saying, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Moses descended the mountain and witnessed this harlotry with his own eyes, he smashed the first set of the Ten Commandments, symbolizing Israel's breach of the covenant. After destroying the calf of gold, he gathered the Levites who went through the camp, slaying about 3,000 men. Even more sadly, such harlotry largely defines Israel's history as God's special covenant people. In Jeremiah 31, 32, Yahweh, through the prophet Jeremiah, describes the old covenant as the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. And although the Lord would punish Israel whenever the nation broke the old covenant, he would always raise up members of Israel's elect remnant to renew the covenant until the time he saw fit to culminate it in the new. Now, the second essential of New Covenant theology is that the New Testament has interpretive priority over the Old. Augustine of Hippo rightly said the New Testament lies hidden in the Old. The Old Testament lies open in the New. The second essential of New Covenant theology is that the New Testament scriptures have interpretive priority over the Old Testament scriptures due to the former being the final revelation of God. Now, New Covenant theological proponents maintain that there are sound biblical reasons for this view, that the New Testament scriptures must have interpretive priority. First, Christ is the preeminent figure of Scripture. The Lord Jesus clearly understood the message of Scripture to be about Himself. For example, in an encounter with the Jews, Jesus boldly declared, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." In the same exchange, Christ also testified, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moreover, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ proclaimed, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Additionally, after his resurrection, Christ encountered two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. After rebuking them for their unbelief, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Later that same day, Jesus told his disciples, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Tom Wells appropriately states, "The Lord Jesus treated the Old Testament as a sign that pointed to him. The Lord Jesus then looked on the Old Testament typologically. That is, he looked on its history, legislation, and even its poetic longings as precursors and models of his own history and teaching." Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam also declare in Kingdom Through Covenant that within Scripture is an underlying storyline beginning in creation and moving to the new creation, which unfolds God's plan centered and culminated in Jesus Christ. Second, the apostles and writers of the New Testament interpreted the Old Testament in light of Christ, as he had taught them. Furthermore, the fact that the apostles and writers of the New Testament interpreted the Old Testament in light of Christ, as he had taught them, demonstrates that a Christological or Christocentric hermeneutic is indispensable for an accurate interpretation of Scripture. So just as Christ is supposed to have first place in everything, Christ is supposed to have first place in our interpretation of Scripture, as he is its grand subject. In John 1:45, Philip exclaims to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, of the son of Joseph." When speaking to the Jews in Acts 3:18, the Apostle Peter declares, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." Also, Acts 28:23 informs us that while the Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he persistently tried to persuade the Jews from both the law of Moses and from the prophets that Jesus is the Christ. Arturo Azurdia writes, "It was for this reason that the Old Testament became the Bible for the early Christians, including the apostles and writers of the New Testament, not because they assumed it could only serve to supply some moral guidelines until the New Testament could be written. Rather, they were persuaded that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus Christ, to the days of fulfillment when all of the pictures, shadows, types, and promises of redemption would be accomplished in him." The third reason why the New Testament must have interpretive priority is because it is a higher, clearer revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that the Old Testament should be discarded, devalued, or considered less the Word of God than the New Testament. May it never be. But the New Testament must have interpretive priority over the Old because it is the final revelation of God. John Riesinger, considered the founding fathers of New Covenant theology, writes, "First we consider the promise prophecy as stated in the Old Testament text. Next we answer questions of that text. Finally, we turn to the New Testament for answers to those questions. Understood in this light, the next two sections will briefly examine the New Testament as a higher revelation of Christ in two particular passages, Hebrews 1:1-2 and Luke 9:28-36, both passages with I'm sure you are very familiar with. The first passage, Hebrews 1:1-2, declares the following: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Fred Zaspel notes, God has spoken climactically and most fully in his Son. We have in Jesus Christ God's fullest, indeed his final revelation. Since the Lord Jesus Christ truly is God's fullest, indeed his final revelation, his words, his interpretation, and his revelation have interpretive priority and must have the final say. Similarly, Wells states, the New Testament revelation, due to its finality, must be allowed to speak first on every issue that it addresses. As a result, Christians must read the old in light of the new, so that the Lord Jesus has the first and the last word. The second passage I want to highlight is Luke 9:28-36, which is Luke's account of the Transfiguration, a pivotal event which clearly reveals not only that Christ is superior to Moses and Elijah, but also that his revelation, the New Testament, is superior to the Old Testament in bringing it to its fullest realization. Some 8 days after Christ disclosed to his disciples his imminent death and resurrection, suddenly the Lord Jesus was transfigured before the three disciples, where his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. As the disciples looked, they beheld Moses and Elijah speaking with the Lord Jesus of his departure, that is to say, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This particular scene from the Transfiguration is replete with symbolic biblical meaning. Moses, the Old Covenant lawgiver, also symbolizes the Old Testament law or Torah, whereas Elijah, the fiery prophet, also symbolizes the Old Testament prophets. Furthermore, the fact that Moses and Elijah were discoursing with Christ about his departure is highly significant, since the law and the prophets both testify to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Overwhelmed by the moment, Peter recommended that three tabernacles be built, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. However, in doing so, Peter had placed Moses and Elijah on the same level of importance as the Lord Jesus himself. And while Peter was still speaking those words, he was interrupted by God the Father, who declared, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Father's interpretation of Peter's statement, or correction, the Father's interruption of Peter's statement reveals an essential truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to both Moses and Elijah. By extension, any revelation the church has received from Christ and his apostles who spoke for him after his ascension is preeminent over any revelation given to the Old Testament prophets. This profound truth is evinced from two specific details of the Transfiguration account. First, God the Father specifically commanded the three disciples to listen to Christ alone. Second, Moses and Elijah suddenly disappeared after the Father spoke, leaving only Christ to be beheld by the disciples. These two details evidence not only that Christ is superior to Moses and Elijah, but also that the New Testament must have interpretive priority over the Old. Now, I'm going to address the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, New Covenant theology also maintains that the Old Testament scriptures are authoritative for the New Covenant believer. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 declares, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Christ himself said in Matthew 5:17-18, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Thus, the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures together comprise the wholly inspired, wholly infallible, and wholly inerrant Word of God, which is the sole authority of faith and practice in the life of a believer. Now, to be sure, Christians are neither members of the Old Covenant nor under its authority. However, Christians are still under the authority of the of the Old Testament scriptures, just not the Old Covenant. There's a very important difference. John Riesinger notes, Christians, while being free from the Mosaic Law, that is to say the Old Covenant, are not free from the Old Testament. Failure to maintain this distinction will result in confusion and can lead either to legalism or to antinomianism. Elsewhere, he states that the New Covenant has replaced the Old Covenant in totality, but it has not replaced the God-breathed Old Testament scriptures. Now, in summary, just to recap, because I am out of time for this message, the first two essentials that have been emphasized, and they're going to be further developed and added to with tomorrow, are this. Jesus Christ is the nexus and climax of God's plan in redemptive history. There is one plan of redemption. It is centered in Jesus Christ. It is implemented according to God's eternal purpose, and it secures the salvation of God's elect. This plan is Christocentric. Christ is its center. It is Christotelic. Christ is the end or goal of it. And it is Christodoxic. It glorifies and exalts Jesus Christ. This plan concerns the formation, expansion, and consummation of God's kingdom, and it is unfolded via the biblical covenants. God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and the new covenant. Second, the New Testament scriptures have interpretive priority over the Old Testament scriptures due to the former being the final revelation of God. Why? The Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent figure of scripture. He understood the message of scripture to be about himself. And what's more, he taught his apostles and the writers of the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament in light of him. And the other two essentials, which I briefly mentioned at the beginning, I will highlight tomorrow. Please bow your heads with me as we close in prayer, and I'll turn it over to Pastor Bill. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our understanding of your scriptures, Father. And we ask that your Spirit would come alongside us and encourage us and illuminate us to its meaning. Father, that we might behold the glories of your Son, and that it would be more than words on a page. Father, that these words would take root, that your word would take root in our hearts, Father, and that we would love you with a Spirit-wrought love, that we would obey you with a Spirit-wrought obedience, and that we would seek to glorify you and expand your kingdom in such a way to please you. And Father, as we depart for the evening, we ask your blessing upon the coming days of this conference and the coming messages, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.